As was mentioned, this is actually the second and, I pray, concluding message on this topic of depression based on this dual psalm, Psalm 42 and 43. I know it's a little surprising to have two adjacent psalms put together like this, and it just is a reflection of the fact that the chapter divisions, including numbered divisions in the psalms, are really something that were added very late to the text. They're not part of the Word of God. The number 42 and 43 was not something that the sons of Asaph, by inspiration of the Spirit, put in there. It's instead something that was added, really, in the Middle Ages. So we are free to observe what is clearly the unity of this two-part psalm and hold it together and see its message as a whole. 2 weeks ago, I suspect, since all we were really doing is laying a foundation for this message, that meant that we mainly focused on the problem rather than on the solution and how to respond to depression. I suspect that many of you left the sanctuary feeling a little depressed. And all I can say is, I hope by way of sort of an offsetting understanding, that it was at least of some comfort to you, and no small comfort to you, to realize how many and how dear the saints are who have been called in the course of redemptive history to go through periods of long and grievous depression. And a numbering among them would surely be no less than Job and Moses and David, Elijah, Jeremiah. Turning to the New Testament, well, certainly Peter and Paul was kind of my particular example that I emphasized just because of the vividness of his own description of his deep sorrow. In Romans chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." I doubt that's on anyone's refrigerator, you know, your life verse. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia." So this wasn't just, an endogenous depression. There were deep causes for it, objective problems. "We were under great pressure, far above our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." That's Paul. "We despaired even of life." Have you ever despaired of life? Paul despaired of life. "Indeed, in our hearts we felt this sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Perhaps the main point that I then wanted to stress in that preparation a couple of weeks ago was just to note that the Bible does not offer a kind of pat cookbook answer to the problem of depression. It recognizes its complexity. Yes, of course, the promise is out there that the day is coming when we will no longer have to deal with depression. And it happens to coincide with the day in which we will no longer be dealing with death either. It's a time that Revelation describes in chapter 7 when the Lamb will be at the center of the throne and will be our shepherd, leading us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That means that in this life, there are going to be plenty of tears. And in fact, we know from many texts, I think of particularly Psalm 56, well, there the psalmist says, "You keep my tears in your bottle." And in Hebrew, it's the leather bottle, the huge, not the little, sampler perfume bottle. This is instead the kind of bottle that it actually takes a mule to carry. God is keeping our tears in his bottle. There are a lot of those tears. In this life, Christians are no more immune from depression or a broken heart than they are from a broken bone. Things can go wrong. They can go awry with our backs, just as they can go awry with our brains. And so depression ensues. And so the Bible does not take, as I say, a one-size-fits-all kind of approach to this problem. It recognizes its painful reality. Our text is a foundational one in treating depression. It has always been such. In the mid-century, many of you, or maybe some of you anyway, have read the classic on this subject, titled Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he takes Psalm 42 and 43 as his point of departure, as many studies written from a Christian perspective do. But don't be misled. As helpful as this paired psalm is, it's not an exhaustive treatment of the subject. There are many glaring omissions, and for those, you need to go to other texts in the Bible, because it's the scriptures as a whole, the whole counsel of God, that is such a rich treasure trove of wisdom for us to address these practical problems. One obvious omission is, of course, the need for confession of sin. That isn't at all apparent in this psalm. And yet, very often, as, well, the American Psychiatric Association points out, and it's just standard treatment of depression, this is a kind of a characteristic symptom, a problem of overwhelming guilt about the past. And in fact, the Bible says amen to this. There are times in our lives when we will be thrust into a deep, unrelenting depression, and only those who know us very well, and perhaps nobody but God, knows the real reason. It's that sin that we have not yet dealt with, that we're not coming clean on. David speaks in this way in Psalm 32, blessed or happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. For David, there had been lots of self-deception. When he thought of his sin with Bathsheba, this adulterous affair, he probably imagined that, well, my goodness, she consented. So what's the problem between consenting adults? No one was hurt, omitting for the moment the fact that Uriah was murdered. The selective memory that operates on our past failings. But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. There was this gnawing problem I couldn't shake. Everyone else might have wondered, what's wrong with David? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It was a depression that would not go away. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And as Psalm 51 talks about it, that's when you get the restoration of the joy of your salvation. Until then, it's joyless day after day, until you finally experience that real forgiveness of sins that comes from confession, dealing with your sin. Not only is that an obvious and glaring omission, I think also the physical aspects of depression are not at all emphasized in our text, underlying biological factors that we might mention. The Bible in general recognizes that there's an inextricable linkage between body and spirit. That's not some new insight at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st. No, that's already back there in Holy Scripture. Proverbs 17, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. You're a whole being, body and soul, and the two interact, sometimes for weal and sometimes for woe. I'm particularly sensitive to this with respect to depression because of a family member that suffered from Alzheimer's disease. As some of you may be aware, it's a characteristic symptom, not invariably present, but one that's often present, to have the poor sufferer then, on top of everything else, be thrown into an unremitting chronic depression. Some theorists suggest that it's because of a depletion of acetylcholine, one of the neurotransmitters, but whatever the precise biological cause, it apparently has nothing to do with the problem itself of disease, that is, the patient recognizing that he has an incurable illness. It's rather just the disease playing tricks with your brain and its neurochemistry. And thankfully, in the wonderful mercy of God, we who are blessed to live at this time in world history have available to us antidepressive medication that works marvelously for such patients. There are others, likewise, with hypothyroidism and other biological problems, lesions on the brain, tumors, problems with their adrenal glands, and so on, who can all experience a great relief as those problems are addressed. We are not promised in this life to be preserved and immune from all disease. As I say, depression is no more something that we are going to be prevented from than broken bones or any other kind of malady in this life. And the Word of God is not unaware of that kind of issue, the contributing factor of biochemistry to depression. Now, obviously, it's not quite with the sophistication that we've become used to, but already back there in Proverbs chapter 23, we have the Bible recognizing that alcohol can induce a depression. Who has woe, Proverbs 23 says? Who has sorrows? Depression. Who has strife, you know, that irascibility? Who has complaints? Alcoholic neuritis. Who has needless bruises and bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. One expert on the subject says that alcoholism is a far more common cause of depression than depression is of alcoholism. Treating a suicidal patient for his underlying alcoholism may thus often be more effective than treating his overt depression. This translates into an 80% increase in the incidence of suicide among alcoholics. 80% increase. But it's already back there in the Bible. The scriptures recognize that we are whole beings, body and soul. And biological factors, whether it be toxins or alcohol or whatever, are going to influence your mood. And they can also influence it in a remedial way or ameliorative way. In Proverbs chapter 31, we read, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive the oppressed of their rights." So don't let the pressures of your responsibilities drive you to the bottle. That's what the scripture is saying. Don't use it as an escape, to escape then inappropriately your responsibilities. Does that mean there's no use for this drug that even the ancient world recognized as somehow psychoactive in its effects? No, in fact, it goes on. "Give beer, on the other hand, to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their need and remember their misery no more." Again, you got to remember, in the biblical world, there wasn't a whole lot in the medicine chest to offer. Narcotics were rather limited in their number. But here was one that could bring a degree of relief. And for those who have family members who are in the hospital, even at this moment, perhaps, experiencing terrible pain, you don't have to feel apologetic about encouraging ample use of morphine to bring relief. The Bible encourages that. It's not something that shows you don't have a lot of faith or whatever. The Bible has a holistic view about these problems, about our emotions, and their interaction with our bodies and our spirits. It's the ultimate wholeness or holistic approach to medicine, because it recognizes there's no wholeness without holiness. It doesn't ignore the spiritual dimension, to which we're going to be giving attention in a moment. The great example of all this, seems to me, is in the case of Elijah, and I offer that as a kind of a supplement to our text in 1 Kings chapter 19, in his experience of what is sometimes called a post-adrenaline depression. Or the Elijah syndrome. You may remember the account. Elijah was on the verge of suicidal depression. In fact, had now come to the lowest point in his ministry, in his career. He had already had this showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but it all seemed to be for naught. It was as if his entire ministry added up to a big fat zero. He flunked the final. And now he's running away from God, as it were. In chapter 19, verse 4, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." You've got to remember what this means. Elijah is someone who's saying this not for melodramatic effect. It's not that he doesn't believe or know a God who answers prayer. God has just ended a 7-year drought in answer to Elijah's prayer. God has just brought down fire on the altar in answers to prayer. So when Elijah is asking, "Take my life," he's asking a God who can do it. But notice what Elijah does not do. And similarly, we could look at the same prayer elsewhere with Job or with Jonah, for example, who also prays that God would take his life. In the Bible, there are many examples of God's saints coming to the point where they despair of life itself and they ask God to take their life. But even in this depression, you'll note, Elijah recognizes his body is not his own. He will not lift up a hand against his own life. He does not take his life. He asks God to take his life. He recognizes, as Paul would say later on, that don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. But I don't think he's condemned for asking God to take his life, to leave it with God. I'm often reminded at this point in thinking about it of it was my wife's grandmother, although really she was mine, the only grandmother I ever knew, Mimi. And when she was dying of breast cancer at one point, we came and visited her, and as I came to her, she said, "Now, Gordon, don't ask God to heal me." And if you knew her, you realize that's because she actually amazingly believed that if I did, he would. And sure enough, the Lord did take her just days later. And she said, "You can't understand how it is coming at my age. God has blessed me, but I've lost my mate, her husband, and died some years before, and I just want to go be with him." That's fine. Elijah came to that point, but he wouldn't lift his hand against his own self. But he does beg God to take his life. He ran ahead from Carmel to Jezreel of Ahab's chariot, a 25-mile marathon by someone who wasn't practiced running. You can imagine what his electrolytes must have looked like at the end of that. There, faced then with that physical exhaustion, he then hears the word from Jezebel, that now marks him as a condemned man. The ministry has now come to a screeching halt. Elijah, you got nowhere. It all amounts to nothing. We're now going to kill you. And so he runs away and is now all the way down to Beersheba on his way as far as he can from the king's palace, and really maybe even on his way to the mounts of Sinai, where God met with Moses. He's exhausted, spent. And what does the Lord do? Well, the very first thing that God does in response to this depression, this suicidal depression, is minister to Elijah's physical need. The first ministry is not to give him a lesson in theology. I often think of what C.S. Lewis says about those who are depressed. They're like drowning people. And when someone's drowning, you don't shout swimming instructions from shore. You go out, you who think you can swim so well, and you put your arm around them, and you bring them ashore. And then there may be time to teach them how to swim in God's good providence. The angel of the Lord is dispatched and meets with Elijah, and he allows Elijah to sleep. And after sleeping, he then feeds him, nourishes him, and gives him drink and sustains him twice over, dealing with the physical component of that depression. And then later on, as we know, as mentioned a couple of weeks ago, then finally God does reveal himself in theophany at the Mount of Horeb, when at last Elijah makes his way all the way down to Mount Sinai, or Horeb as it's called, and God appears to him, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind, after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came, maybe a still small voice, maybe a roaring, thunderous voice, as Daniel Harrell argued some months ago. In either case, the voice of God came, and when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" All the buildup, all the pyrotechnics, and what is the word of the Lord? It's this question that doesn't even get answered, because you see, there really is no good answer. What are you doing here, Elijah? It stops you in your tracks, catches you up short. You, Elijah, who are wallowing in this pity party, thinking your life was a ruin, you're no better than your fathers. You can read the text if you want to. Where you think you're the only one who worships God. Well, God disabuses him of that illusion. You know what? 7,000 haven't bent the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. And far from allowing him the luxury of a spiritual retreat, you know, to kind of get out of this bad mood, he gives him marching orders to now do God's will and go forth and anoint a king and a prophet, the prophet Elisha, to be his successor. There's work to do. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's God's reality therapy. But you see, it's the blend then. It's dealing with the physical at first, and then there's verbal therapy. It's not one rather than the other. In our day, there is a tendency, the pendulum has swung so far to the physical that sometimes the thinking part has been ignored. I was interested in reading the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry, edited by Armin Nicolai, where he cites the evidence that in dealing with depression, those approaches that are just psychopharmacological, just medicine, do not have the much touted success rate that you might think. It's true, they'll work particularly for extremely depressed people, but they don't work with any greater percentages across the whole spectrum of depressed people than verbal therapy. And that the ideal combination is both. And if you want to reduce the incidence of relapse, you've got to have counseling therapy, verbal therapy. Get your thinking straightened out, not just your neurochemicals. That certainly seems to be the biblical picture, and the evidence seems to bear it out. Yes, of course, there is the chemical aspect, but it's a chicken and egg problem. Some researchers have shown now that subjects who are placed in a situation where they're made to feel alone and helpless cause, by just that artificial experience, a change in their neurochemistry, so they have a depletion of norepinephrine, one of the neurotransmitters associated with depression. You can induce it just by setting you up in a circumstance where you're feeling kind of alone. So which comes first, the chicken or the egg? The chemistry, the bad chemistry, or the bad thinking? And likewise, you can work it the other way, even with manic states. If you tell individuals, subjects, to pretend you're manic, go nuts. Just, you know, jump around and think grandiose thoughts and whatever. It's interesting, the neurochemistry is remarkably parallel to manic depressives. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a real disease here. I'm just saying that, you see, you can get into this vicious feedback loop from either side. And likewise, in terms of sleeping, thinking of the Elijah syndrome, we're aware that often depression affects sleeping patterns. It often apparently increases REM sleep, moves it up, reduces the amount of deep sleep, and so there's a kind of sleep deprivation connected with it. Well, some theorists, Goodwin and Jameson, Healy and Williams, argue that the normal and most consistent etiology for depression actually begins with sleep deprivation. That what happens is that individuals are predisposed to a depression because, well, the triggering event, of course, is some stressor, some aversive life event. You get turned down by all the colleges you applied to. But that's not enough. In addition, you've been staying up nights and are chronically sleep deprived. as many high school seniors tend to be, or college freshmen. And so that sleep deprivation then triggers irregularities in the neurotransmitter and neurohormonal system that then produce the symptoms, the physical symptoms of depression. Now, this is just one theory. I'm not saying I can't adjudicate. I don't know enough about it. All I know is that, obviously, we're a very complex entity, and you can attack the problem at any point. In studies that are cross-cultural, it cannot be the case that all depression is just being caused by our genes or our chemistry. It cannot be the case, because when you look at one society versus another, the range of incidence of depression is wide and remarkable. The rate of depression in Taiwan is only 1/10 the rate of depression in Lebanon. Now, how do you explain that? That Taiwanese have better genes? Well, maybe some of you Asians think so, but I'm not sure that it's the case. Likewise, you can look within the culture of any one society, the United States of America, for example, look over time. Why is it that suicide rates have quadrupled in the last 40 years among 15 to 24-year-olds? Why has severe depression doubled every decade for the last several decades? Is it because our genetic makeup is going into the toilet? No. Apparently, there are stressors and there are psychosocial issues that are setting us up for this depression. Even in twin studies, your absolute identical twin, brought up in the same home, who experienced virtually all of the early childhood traumas of the death of a parent or the divorce of parents that might predispose one to depression. An identical twin, if your identical twin experiences a major depression, in your case, there is a 77% chance that you will not. So you see, it's not all so deterministic as we might be apt to think. There must be characterological factors that allow you greater resilience against the tests of life. This is meant to not to condemn us, but to give us hope. So we're not feeling that this is such an unsolvable problem and that there is nothing we can do to respond. Well, in our text, what we find is what I call spiritual shock therapy. What are you doing here, Elijah? Is exactly the question virtually that this psalmist asks himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? It's a question that doesn't get answered, because in a sense there's no good answer. Why are you so downcast? I mentioned 2 weeks ago that literally this term is turned in on yourself, bent in on yourself, self-absorbed. Why are you self-absorbed? Such a typical manifestation of depression. So focused on yourself. What is the psalmist pointing us to by that question? He's telling us, don't give in to it. There's no guarantee that you're going to quickly snap out of a depression in this life. But what does honor God is that you don't give in to it, that you fight it. It's not your victories, it's the battle that pleases God. That with the psalmist, you talk the same kind of sense to yourself that only God and you have a right to talk to yourself. No one else can ask this. If they were to do so, it would be unspeakably cruel and presumptuous. But for you to ask it, for me to ask it of myself. Behavioral therapists, one school of modern psychology, you may be aware, kind of play along and give some interesting insights that might confirm this. May or may not be true. They claim that most of our experiences of depression are learned responses. That they're the result of positive reinforcement, whether you're aware of it or not, that you give to yourself or others give to you. When little Johnny strikes out at the Little League game and then comes home and mom, looking at his countenance downcast, starts making allowances for Johnny because he's rude at the supper table. Don't worry about what Johnny, his failure to pass the milk when you said please, Mary. You got to realize he struck out today. And then when it's time to clean up after the meal, if mother says to little Johnny that I know you're not feeling up to it, so today you don't have to help with the dishes. And why don't you go in and watch TV? Maybe it'll cheer you up a little. What is mother doing, according to the behavioral therapist, but reinforcing the depression? Rewarding the depression, as the behaviorists claim that, you know, it's the old juicy carrot versus big stick. You learn better with the juicy carrot. Rewards overwhelm punishments. Of course, depression has punishments connected with it. You drive off half your friends. There are a lot of maladaptive results from a depression. But the rewards, don't forget the rewards, because they're the enemy. And if you do those rewarding behaviors to yourself, you will be just locking yourself into patterns of depression. If you don't, well, you know, you're on feeling a little down in the dumps, and you say, well, I think I'm not going to bother mow the lawn. I just don't feel like it today. Instead, I think maybe, I'll watch a game. That's all right to do occasionally. If then you look at the laundry and it's mounting up, big mountain of dirty clothes, and you say, I just don't feel like it. I think I'm going to have a second helping of ice cream instead. You're going to have a lot of problems at the end of the day with that kind of response. Or you're feeling lonely and you decide, I think I'm going to go out and buy a new CD. You know what they call that in the pop literature? Retail therapy. You go out and buy a dress or a CD because you're feeling a little blue or a little lonely. In the end, you're going to be locking yourself into a cycle of depression. So the behavioral therapists tell us. What's the biblical response? Well, the biblical response is, as God said to Elijah, gave him a homework assignment. Yes, there's, I suppose, a degree of sympathy and comfort. Of course, God is the God of all comfort. But it's not time to bail out on your responsibilities and not be the father or the mother God has called you to be, if that's what you are, or husband or wife, or decent roommate, or student, or employee. If you bail out on your responsibilities, you are going to be having a life of depression. What the Lord said to Cain, why are you depressed, Cain? Why is your face fallen? Genesis chapter 4. If you do what is right, will there not be a lifting up of the face, a cheering up? You want to know what the key to a cheering up is? You got to do the right thing. You do the right thing and right feelings will follow. You do the wrong thing, you bail out, you say, well, I don't feel like paying my bills. I don't want to study for that exam. I don't want to do the dishes. What will you be faced with tomorrow, but a tomorrow that has more causes for depression than even today had? In addition, you will be, as I say, you will be in a situation where you have an increased proclivity to depression because you rewarded it. Those who sow with tears, Psalm 126 says, will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Sow with tears, and you will reap with songs of joy. Spiral out of your depression or your despondency by taking on what biblical responsibilities he's given you. It's anecdotal, but it's often commented that in the Battle of Britain, when the bombs were falling on London, the insane asylums emptied out of their depressive patients. Why? Because they were all needed, these men and these women, to watch the children in the bomb shelters. All of a sudden, you see, why are you so turned in on yourself? When you obey God, by definition, his will is to love your brother. And it turns you out. It breaks the depressive cycle. And then comes the reward of knowing, well, as I say, those who sow with tears reap with songs of joy. You don't feel like planting the seed, but at the end of the day, there's a harvest. You don't feel like studying for the exam, but at the end of the day, there's a passing grade. You don't feel like paying your bill, but at the end of the day, you don't have a collector phoning you. Our text challenges us, especially in addition to these things, to challenge our depression with the truth. You got this wonderful kind of rescue mission of truth. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Say, that's just the problem. I wish I could have a rescue mission of truth. I can't. My thinking's all distorted. I can't think straight. I'm obsessing on my problem. That's why you need a rescue mission. The psalmist in this language is echoing what happened with Israel in Egypt when God, by his pillar of cloud and fire, his pillar of light, led them out of the darkness into his marvelous light and brought Israel in the original instance to his holy mountain. The psalmist is saying, I'm like an Egypt in chains. You have to rescue me out of this enslavement by the same Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of truth and of light. It's a rescue mission that we need. And what will that truth do for us? Well, it'll help us, of course, have the right view of our past. It'll help us have the right view of our present and our future. A right view of our past in terms of our sin. Of course you've sinned. Many of the things that have got us down are, in fact, nothing less than shameful behavior that grieves God. But as we reflect on it, may God enable us to view our shameful past not as those things which we have committed, but as those deeds which God has forgiven. And so reflecting on the past encourages us and emboldens us with this reminder of his love rather than depressing us. The psalmist in our text reminds himself of his relationship with God in the past and challenges himself to believe in the present about that God who revealed himself in the past. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Call to mind the reality of your relationship with God and how wonderful it was, the height from which you've fallen if you've had a walk with God. Don't doubt in the dark what you saw in the light. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How about the present? Armin Nicolai, who teaches psychiatry at Harvard and has written a lot on this subject, he writes this: at Harvard University, the intellectual ability of the entering students has risen steadily year after year. Yet the dropout rate remains the same. About 25% of each class drops out over the four-year period. And about 40% of these have emotional conflicts severe enough to warrant psychiatric help. The most frequent diagnosis among these students who leave college is depression. And the most frequent cause appears to be an awareness of a gap between the ideal self as a gifted, brilliant student and the actual self, which, because of real or usually imagined reasons, is a mediocre student in a highly competitive world where we're soon to be found out. It's this image, this self-image problem, Nicolai points out. How are we to view ourselves in the present? Who are we as the psalmist? Are we going to turn to Freud for our help? Freud wrote in 1918, I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash, no matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all. Now, that's your therapist speaking. They say, I've got a better therapist. Well, I pray that you do. Fine. And for $100 an hour, he's telling you what marvelous, wonderful person you are. And probably he or she is correct about that. But in order to have it really come home to you, don't you see what resources we have in Christ when the one who's telling you your worth is not someone you paid $100 an hour to tell you your worth, but who himself paid with his blood to show you your worth? You're worth the price of the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came and died on the cross for your sin. Paul says about his self-concept, I am the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. John Newton, echoing this, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, you know the hymn, writes this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. There is the key to mental health. that starts with Christ's picture of who you are. That's the reality therapy we desperately need. And not only do we need to view ourselves in terms of how Christ views us, we need to look at our circumstances the way Christ views them. And I'll finish with this, but I just want to deal with it briefly. In chapter 42, verse 6, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The psalmist is 100 miles away from home. Maybe you're away from home. Maybe his whole support system has been ripped out from under him as one of the early exiles in this region of Hermon. He's in a completely different physical landscape. Mount Hermon is a mountain 9,000 feet tall with even snow-capped features. It's totally unlike the Promised Land. He couldn't be further away spiritually, longing for the presence of God. But while others are making mountains out of molehills, what the psalmist is doing is he wants to have his eye on God. My soul is cast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. And when he thinks of God, suddenly Mount Hermon, the lofty peak, becomes Mount Mizar. Now, you don't know Hebrew necessarily. Those of you who do know that Mizar means minuscule. Mount minuscule. You see, he's making mountains into molehills. He's recognizing that Mount Hermon, in the eyes of others, this vast and lofty peak, is in the eyes of God just a puny little blip, hardly noticeable on the screen. Mount Mizar, Mount Minuscule, Mount Molehill, it's a joke. He's reminding himself there's no panic in heaven. That from God's perspective, it puts everything into its proper proportion. Who's like the Lord our God, who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, who can barely see the lofty peak of Hermon from his dwelling place. From the ends of the earth I call to you, I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, God whose name is Rock. The adequacy of God. We need to have our eyes open to look at our circumstances the way we ought to. You know, cognitive therapists make much of this. They talk about how the poor depressed person actually has a somewhat realistic view of a situation. And what the mentally healthy person has is, quote, reality-enhancing positive illusions. The problem is the cognitive therapist, if he has any integrity or she has any integrity, how can she or he help you to have an illusion? And so you're stuck viewing the problem in all of its gravity. But you see, God is a reality-enhancing sovereign God who changes our circumstances. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. May God give us eyes to see our Mount Hermons as Mount Mizars.